This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Well, it's a great privilege for me to be sitting here with none other than Tom Brand. Is it Dr. Tom Brand?
Yeah.
Excellent. Yeah. Dr. Tom Brand, who is the leader of the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches.
Yeah, yeah, EFCC.
And where are you based now, Tom?
I live up in Warwickshire in Nuneaton.
Where do you originally come from?
Brighton and Hove. So we grew up in the same church, didn't we?
Yes, or
I grew up there. In fact, my birth was announced at Church of Christ the King. So, yeah, I remember happy days.
Yeah, indeed. Now, I didn't know that was you're on the Hove side.
Yes, just that my parents' garden, the garden behind them, 3 feet in is Brighton. So we're definitely the Hove side.
All right, there you go. Hove, yeah. Actually. Excellent. Actually. But you went and studied where?
Did my undergrad at Union, which was ETCW back then, in South Wales.
And then that became West,
West.
Wales Evangelical School of Theology.
Yeah, apparently in Welsh it has the same original meaning as ETCW, so they were keen to keep that.
Excellent. And now Union, work that Michael Reeves is doing there. Quite a strategic evangelical flag in this country for teaching.
Yes.
And Natalie Brand is apparently been teaching there.
Yeah, so she was the women's tutor there for a couple of years. She stepped down recently just so she can focus more on family and children.
And you've met Natalie Brand?
Yeah, I met her at Union, and she is now my wife, which is wonderful.
For how long have you been in Warwickshire?
About 5 years. So I moved up there so I could start my work with EFCC, just as it's more or less in the middle of England, so I can travel all over the place.
So you were there studying, but did you go on to do postgraduate studies at Union, or did you do that elsewhere?
It was elsewhere. So I did I did my A-levels and went straight to Union, so I think I wasn't sort of spiritually or intellectually or emotionally mature enough to go, but in God's goodness, I met my wife there, so I praise God for that.
And she helped you with your...
She really did. She really did. And then I was, for about a year, an assistant pastor at a church in Brighton, a Grace Baptist church. Then after that went off, Natalie and I lived in Cardiff for a couple of years. And then from there, I was called to be a pastor of a church in Binfield Heath, just north of Reading, a little English village. It's a lovely, lovely place. So we were there for 8 years. And during those 8 years, I did a master's part-time at Reading in philosophy.
Oh, really?
And then after that, did my doctorate up at Durham, but by distance in theology.
Mm-hmm. And what did you study for your doctorate?
So looking at when Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So often in evangelical circles, people will sort of assume that the Holy Trinity is almost broken at the cross if the Father forsakes the Son. So I was trying to build an argument based in the early church fathers and then the scholastic era in the Middle Ages, people like Thomas Aquinas, trying to say very clearly, no, that the Trinity cannot be broken. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always one God in three persons in perfect union, even at the cross. Hmm. But that the Father does forsake the Son according to his flesh.
Hmm.
So it was absolutely wonderful, really, really worship-inducing, just thinking what God has done for us.
Hmm.
It was awesome.
And you were studying in Durham?
Yes. Living part of the time in Binfield Heath, and I was the pastor there. And then halfway through it, we moved up to Nuneaton in Warwickshire.
Mm-hmm.
And I was every now and then driving up or training up to Durham.
That cry of dereliction, it is, of course. Yes, it's fascinating. It's extraordinary depth, incredible. Now, had you come into this doctorate knowing, I know exactly what I'm going to say, or?
Not at all. So I went into it thinking that in evangelicalism, I think they've definitely the default, almost pietistic preaching in evangelical churches is often that the Trinity is broken.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's very strongly influenced by people like Jürgen Moltmann. And Moltmann would say very clearly, at the cross, God forsakes God and death becomes a moment in the being of God. And God forsakenness becomes a moment in the being of God. So I went in thinking, that's wrong, but what's right?
Right.
And partly, I think evangelicals have often been cautious because of the darkness that is brought about for those 3 hours at the cross. Because there's this darkness and only the Son truly knows what it is to say those words. And so we have to be super cautious.
Extraordinary.
But I think we can certainly say, so for example, when Jesus goes to have dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he's eating bread. And we can truly say the one who is God the Son is eating bread. But he's eating bread according to his humanity.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the divine nature eating bread.
Mm-hmm.
And by the same token, when Jesus is forsaken by the Father, it is truly the one who is God the Son who is forsaken by the Father. Mm. But again, he's forsaken according to his humanity. Mm. The divine nature is not forsaken.
Yeah, but also you've just said, but he's the only person who can say that.
Yes.
Isn't that an incredible point?
Oh, yeah.
It's an incredible point that there's one person who could say, I have been forsaken by God, and he is the Son of God.
Mm, so that we might not be. That's wonderful.
Extraordinary. And you can see why. It's almost like language has been set up for such moments.
Particularly that it comes from Psalm 22, when David, 750 years earlier, is saying these words right at the beginning of Psalm 22, but he's got no idea. And he so accurately describes crucifixion about his tongue clinging to the roof of his mouth and his bones being all out of joint and the dryness of his throat. So he seems to really accurately describe crucifixion, and yet he can have had no idea that those words don't make sense for David to speak, but they do make sense. He's speaking prophetically of Christ. It's a wonderful chapter.
It's a fascinating, profound way. David does know what he means. But on the other hand, he doesn't know what he means. Yeah. In the sense that at that point, his sense of forsakenness, his sense of pierced, I can see my bones and so on. He's not messing around. He feels it, which is fascinating for us. Many of us will feel things.
Yes.
And then later, we almost have to be reminded of them.
Yes.
Because no, you were brought out of them. But he's the Son of God saying them with all clarity.
Absolutely, yeah. And I find it also really wonderful in the gospel accounts, especially in Mark, there are lots of bits that seem to refer back to the Exodus events. So Moses raises his hands and darkness comes upon the land for 3 days.
Gosh.
Christ raises his hands and there's darkness. And then right at the beginning in Genesis, God speaks, doesn't he? And there's light. Mm. And the thing that ends the 3 hours of darkness at the cross is Christ's voice. So there seem to be these very subtle clues in Mark 15 and in Matthew that seem to be pointing, actually, the one who is on the cross saying these words is God Almighty made man.
Hmm.
So Origen and Aquinas especially really pick up on this kind of language in an amazing way. And although those texts in Matthew and Mark don't explicitly say it, the clues seem to be quite strong, saying this is God made man, speaking these words of forsakenness, and yet willingly allowing himself to be crucified.
We're planting a church here among Bangladeshis in East London, and you occasionally meet Bangladeshi Muslims who will tell you that, of course, Jesus never calls himself God, they'll say. And how about this? I mean, before Abraham was, I am, followed by, and this is where they try and kill him.
Yes.
What do you think's going on here?
They knew what he meant.
But they knew what he meant. But the point is, it seems to be that if I had the opportunity to be God, I tell you what I'd do. Well, it wouldn't be this, what Jesus does. See, how can he be God? Make himself mocked, you know, put himself in a position where he's hated, misunderstood, derided.
Yes.
And then at his resurrection, he tells his people and he doesn't just come on the scene and say, look at me. You know, that's not what the God we'd like to be does.
I remember when I was younger speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses and after the conversation feeling a little bit unsure, actually, is the Bible really that clear? But from doing my further research, and I spoke to some JWs a couple of weeks ago, the Bible is of critical importance, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty made man. And the Bible is so crystal clear. It's amazing, so much confidence that we have that Christ is divine. So with our girls, our three daughters, we often just massively emphasize Jesus is God, Jesus is God. It's the core of the gospel.
And the sort of God he is not, he's not Thor, he's not the Romans gods, he's not one of the Greek gods.
He's the true and living God.
And he's working all things together for the good of his purpose. Now, speaking of which, now, of course, you are leading the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches. You're not seeking out setting up a PR firm. You've got the opportunity of the local church.
Yes.
It's the one which seems to be the biblical established model.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the church history also speaks of it. Who was it who set up the congregational churches?
Back in the late 60s, the Congregational Union of England and Wales broke apart, and quite a lot of the churches joined with the Presbyterians at the time to form the URC, which is a quite a liberal group of churches, and then the Congregational Federation was formed as well, again quite liberal, but the evangelical churches that were congregational in 72, in the end of the 60s and in 1972, formed the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches. So its roots go back to the Savoy Declaration in 1658, the preface of which is written by John Owen. So it's got good, reformed, strong roots, which is wonderful.
I believe Owen was congregational, wasn't he?
He was ordained as an Anglican, and he cites the 39 Articles a lot. He never renounced his Anglican ordination. He was heavily involved in Presbyterianism, but he wrote the preface for Congregationalism. In his sermons, he seems to be pretty clear, I think, that congregational church government is the biblical model, but he never renounced his Anglican ordination.
He's like Wesley in that way, but both, neither of them buried in an Anglican place. Yeah. Goodwin as well was something to the congregationalist.
Yes.
Both. He's become to prominence again through this Gentle and Lowly.
That's a wonderful book, isn't it?
Yeah, there you go.
Really did my soul good, that book.
Yeah, what a blessing, yes. I so enjoy it when a book like that bursts the bubble of these mean Puritans,
yes,
where everyone reads Goodwin. And you know, if you actually ever pick up Owen and just gently try reading him, you think, he's trying to make it easy for you. It is a blessing. It's a blessing.
Yeah.
So the congregational churches, there are typically smaller congregations?
It varies a lot. There are about 100 in England, Northern Ireland and Wales. Some of them quite large. So the ones in Northern Ireland tend to be much bigger. In England, there are quite a few quite large churches. And then quite a few smaller churches. From their sort of historical beginnings, there are quite a lot in some rural areas, mm-hmm, and in villages as well as in cities. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it's a very broad spread. It's not like a chain restaurant at all. Mm-hmm. So each church is very different, but right, all gospel-focused.
Okay.
And Bible-believing evangelical gospel churches.
Right. And what do you see as your role among them?
It varies a lot. When I started about 5 years ago, we developed a vision statement for the FCC, which my role primarily is just to implement that. So the vision statement is exalting Christ in growing healthy churches.
Mm.
So the first bit, we talked a lot about where, remember in Matthew 14, when Christ walks on the water, on the lake, and he says to them, doesn't he, fear not, it is I. And he's not just saying, it's me. He's saying, I am. He's identifying himself as the living God, the one who treads on the waves of the sea. Peter says, if it's you, Lord, call me and command me and come out of the boat and walk to you on the sea. And he walks on the water, and then he notices the wind is contrary and he starts sinking. But we kind of think to ourselves, Peter, that's so stupid. If only you just so obviously look at Christ and you'll be fine. But we do the same, don't we?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And so there's a really strong emphasis in the FCC. It's all about exalting Christ. Jesus Christ, the living God, the Saviour, is the focus. I love C.H. Spurgeon's phrase, he's the source, center, and circumference of everything. It just sums it up. And then the second half, growing healthy churches. So we want to exalt Christ in growing healthy churches. When I started, about a third of our churches didn't have any pastors. Sometimes that was just a sort of an interregnum, but sometimes the churches, because of their size, their finances, or even they felt that actually they were okay without a pastor. So we talked a lot about Ephesians 4, where Paul the Apostle says that Christ descended and then ascended on. He died on the cross and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he gave gifts. Mm. So quoting from Psalm 68, and some of those gifts, he speaks about apostles, prophets, evangelists. And then the fourth gift that the risen Christ gave to the church is pastors and teachers.
Yes.
And so a pastor is a gift from the risen Christ,
yes,
to his church.
Yeah.
It's so biblical, isn't it?
That's right.
So a huge part of my job is helping churches call pastors.
Mm.
So meeting men who are thinking about going into the ministry, currently in training, or if they're in another church and the Lord is calling them somewhere. And so yeah, a lot of my work is that. And then the final aspect of the vision statement is about revitalization. So when I was at Binfield Heath as the pastor, there were six people there when I started. And just before we moved, one of a lovely elderly lady died, went to be with the Lord. So five people. But we had a really strong relationship with Carey Baptist Church. So James and Jenny Muldoon, who was the pastor there, he was at Union just before me and Natalie went when we were there. So we got to know them, and the two churches connected, and I was called to the pastor of Binfield Heath. And through the connections, the church was revitalized in God's goodness and grace. Mm. It was so encouraging to just see people coming along from other churches. So there's kind of a reshuffling of the deck of the church. But then from that initial growth, the Lord saving people in the village and seeing the profile of the church go up in the village and people coming to Christ and repenting of their sin and exalting Christ. It was just really encouraging. So a lot of what we do is revitalization in the MCC.
And these are the priorities of a pastor.
Absolutely.
And in a sense, they're kind of apostolic, though no one really, the term apostolic is very rarely used, mm-hmm. but it does seem to have that goal. It's interesting that Paul says in you know, Romans, I want to come among you, who? The church. Mm-hmm. So there's a church, yeah. So that I can preach the gospel to you. Mm. You go, well, don't they get the gospel already? No, that's what I do as an apostle. Mm. I want to come and preach the gospel to people.
It's always the gospel.
Yeah, yes. I was just saying earlier, I heard J.D. Greer say, the gospel isn't the diving board into which you dive into the water. The gospel is the water into which you dive. We live in the gospel.
Absolutely.
And if this Christ is this Christ, if this God in whom we live and move and have our being has revealed himself in the way that Jesus did, well, how can you move on from him?
Yes.
How can you move on to something greater?
Yes.
I think it was David Pryor said in his 1 Corinthians Bible Speaks Today commentary, he said, we never move on from the cross.
Oh, man.
We just move into a more profound understanding of it.
Yes. And that's one of the things I loved about doing my doctoral research, that I could just drill down in the scriptures and in the way the church has understood the cross historically. And it was just about the Trinity and the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It's just the basics. It's just getting to know the basics. Wonderful. And that's so true, isn't it? In life, like with all sports, you just go back to the basics.
Yes.
With everything we do, it's all about understanding the basics. It's
so
key.
That's right. I heard Jack Nicklaus say, every summer, having won majors and majors and majors, he'd go back to his first golf teacher and say, teach me how to hit the golf ball.
Absolutely.
Just go back to the basics.
Yes.
Yeah, we don't move on from that. We don't move on from that. So when you studied your PhD, did you study with a Congregationalist mentor?
No, so it was Lewis Ayres who was my supervisor there. He's a lay Roman Catholic theologian, so it was fascinating to talk with him about the Trinity and the person of Christ and the work of Christ. It was intriguing. The Roman Catholic, so at the Reformation, the Reformers agreed by and large with the Catholic historical understanding of who God is as Trinity and who Christ is as God the Son incarnate. But the disagreement very much was on the centrality of justification by faith.
Mm-hmm.
So we didn't talk massively about justification by faith, but we talked a lot about the common areas. He was a fascinating man with an enormous mind and knowledge.
But in light of that, you can't have missed a gracious God at the heart of the Trinity.
Absolutely.
And so what was it like talking with a Roman Catholic fellow about a God you worship because of his grace?
Mm.
How was that relationship thorough?
I think whenever you have a student and doctoral supervisor relationship, there's a huge amount of pedestal and a very, very high view, which is wonderful and really inspiring for study. But some of my work was about the issue of penal substitutionary atonement at the cross. That it's not just that the Father forsook the Son according to his human nature at the cross, but that also the Father poured his wrath at our sin on his Son according to his human nature, and Christ died in our place, didn't he?
Mm.
But Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, he uses very similar language. He says very clearly that obviously he knows that Christ is God made man, but says very clearly that Christ died to bear the punishment of God, the Father, at our sin in our place. So he does speak about penal substitutionary atonement, but I think the big issue with the Reformation and the Roman Catholic developments is that in the Reformed Church, penal substitutionary atonement is the central understanding of the gospel, whereas for Catholics, it's just one of many different models.
Mm-hmm.
So they'd look at issues of Christ as sacrifice, Christ as exemplar, Christ as victor, whereas we know that in the scriptures, Christ dying in our place to bear the wrath of God at our sin, that's the key. That's the grace, isn't it?
Yeah, it's very good. And did you find friends from the medieval church who you hadn't met before, who you thought, this is someone who I like?
Massively so, yeah. So I was had a kind of a basic familiarity with the patristic era, the early church, but growing in that was a joy. But meeting Thomas Aquinas was wonderful. So he's kind of Mr. Roman Catholic theologian, isn't he? But some of the stuff he says about the gospel is just ridiculous. It doesn't grasp grace at all, but some of the stuff he says about the gospel, it seems to be very clear. But he really taught me to have a much, much richer, more intentional understanding of who God is as Trinity and who it is precisely that dies on the cross.
Wow.
Which I loved.
Fascinating. Yeah. How fascinating. Have you come across this Matthew Barrett's new book?
I haven't read it, but yeah. He's done a great job in reinvigorating evangelicals to read the Fathers and the Scholastics. It's great.
But we need wisdom here because, of course, it can become a novelty. And you can find people who just get preoccupied with... But as you say, the what came from the Reformation was this rejoicing in penal substitution, your atonement. And if you sometimes come across your great Aquinas fan, maybe they're not rejoicing in that, and they're instead rejoicing in what, frankly, is secondary.
Yes, and worse than that, what will they have to do to earn their salvation? And kind of the infusion of grace through habits.
Right.
It's not quite salvation by works, but it's very, very close.
Yes. And if we have a tendency to mess up the gospel, we will.
We'll do it.
One's flesh doesn't tend to help in these things. And it's not as though the world and the devil are trying to help.
Exactly.
So you have to rejoice in someone who gets it so clearly in the Reformers. But I have found Barrett fascinating in that he's saying we do have friends before. Not least because it encourages us to remember that the Lord hadn't just forsaken his people for 1,500 years.
Yes, and church history does not start at 1517 with Luther at Wittenberg Castle. It starts back with the apostles and continues up to 1517.
That's right.
Church history is big.
Yes, quite. Yes. So we're thankful for him. Do you have any other particular heroes or people who are friends from history?
I really enjoyed it in the Church Fathers, people like Cyril of Alexandria and his just enormous opposition to Nestorianism. Very, very great minds.
So Nestorianism, the whole issue of, again, you're talking about the person of Jesus and his godness.
Yeah,
how would you tease it out?
Nestorius himself is kind of strawmanned a little bit like by Cyril, but Cyril of Alexandria, and then it's embedded in the creed, especially at Chalcedon, states that Nestorianism is that there is kind of two persons.
Right.
Jesus, who is God the Son, and then also this human person. So two persons in the one nature of Christ.
Right.
Whereas Cyril is very, very clear that there is one God. It's God the Son, the person of God the Son, who is incarnated in one human nature.
Right.
So one person, one nature.
That Nestorianism leads the door open to us kind of having a fake Jesus in that, you know, of course he knew that. He's the Son of God. Of course he knew that. He was the Son of God. No, he was actually fully man. As well as fully God, and we can't have it. And in that sense, it helps us to understand something of what it must have been for him to live.
Yes. Yeah. So when we're talking about Jesus eating bread with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Nestorius would say, well, the bread eating, that's just the human person, whereas the one who is raising Lazarus from the dead, that's the God person.
Right.
But Cyril says, no, it's very, very clear. It's the one and the same only Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, raising Lazarus from the dead and then eating bread.
The fascinating thing is that a first minute believer would get that nuance profoundly. They wouldn't be able to articulate it necessarily, but they would get it.
There is one Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah,
absolutely.
They would be required to get it, in a sense. You have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. On the other hand, it requires extraordinary investigation to be able to get it out chapter and verse in that sense. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So these guys are fascinating. It's interesting if you go inside St. Paul's, some of these great church fathers are statues up of Cyril and so on, up inside the dome there. Although you can get in trouble for quoting them, I imagine. So do you remember how it was you came to understand the gospel yourself?
Yes, yeah, so my parents, growing up at Church of Christ the King, believers from a large family, and I went to a...
You're the youngest of seven?
Yes, youngest of seven children. And I went to a Christian nursery, and the teacher, or kind of a playgroup, before school. The teacher was called Mary Brand. She my sister-in-law is also Mary Brand, but she wasn't a relation to a different Mary, a different Brand. And we were going through the Gospels and talking about all these amazing things that this wonderful person Jesus had done, healing the sick. He was just so kind. And then we read about the crucifixion. And as a four-year-old being told that this amazing man had been killed, and I just didn't understand why. Why would anyone want to do this to this wonderful Jesus? So I went back home and spoke to my mother about it. And she told me that this Jesus had died on the cross to take away my sin. And I just suddenly felt, I really need this Jesus to take away my sin. I need him to be my saviour. And as a four-year-old, I remember my mum left the room and just at the kitchen table, in the kitchen, asking Jesus to come into my life, to be my saviour, to come and live my heart. I didn't really understand much, very simplistic, but he did. He came and lived my heart and he took away my sin. And I remember growing up in my teenage years, especially half wishing that I could have more of a Damascus Road experience, Damascus Road experience. But looking back now, thinking actually, I can't really remember a time when I didn't love Jesus and didn't worship him and didn't have him in my heart, which is so stabilizing. It's good.
Yes, when the testimony becomes the gospel, you got to watch out. In the sense that when someone's heart goes back to, oh, I used to be a bad person, I was a terrible person, and then I became a Christian. Yeah.
Yes.
You do like the one who saved you, don't you?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, my testimony is very, very boring, but it's just as wonderful. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's not about me, it's about Christ.
Your testimony is that God came into his creation to take the blame for you. That's pretty awesome.
It is.
That doesn't require you to have been taking up drugs and drink and so on. Mary Brand, bless her.
Mm.
Excellent. And what are you up to now?
Lots of stuff with EFCC, just needing wisdom from the Lord in speaking to men who want to go into ministry, and just having wisdom to know what to look for, what the priorities should be, where it's appropriate for a man to go into ministry and where it's not appropriate. Mm. And having those conversations where it's not appropriate is extremely difficult.
Mm.
Also quite involved in Affinity. So the EFCC is a network of about 100 churches, but there are lots of other gospel evangelical networks in the UK, and many of us then meet together to form Affinity. Mm. So being quite involved with that. I became the chairman a couple of years ago, and just being able to work with Graham Nichols, who is the director. He's a really humble and godly man. It's a real joy to work with him. And it's just exciting to see gospel unity across the churches at a national level in that way. So that's been a big challenge, but a real joy.
Yes, it is. And Affinity, you just say a couple more things about it. Affinity, so you'll have people like the FIAC relating to it, the Grace Baptist relating to it, the EFCC relating to it, and others relating to Affinity. And it's a context where people can get together. And what's it like to meet up with those fellows?
So we have the council meeting twice a year. We met just a couple of weeks ago at London Seminary. So London Seminary is a member. So we've got about 12,000 churches represented in the networks, and then a bit over 40 agencies and other members like London Seminary or Christian Focus Publication. And meeting together as a council is tremendous.
Mm-hmm.
To be able to pray together, to seek the Lord's face, and to fellowship together and talk about unity across, and as more important than our secondary issue divisions.
Mm-hmm.
So EFCC is predominantly infant Baptist, but with some Baptists in it, whereas we'd have Presbyterian groups like IPC or EPQ, and then we'd have things like FIEC, who are strongly Baptistic, and to be able to work together and say, no, but this is the same Lord we're worshipping, this is the same fundamental gospel, the same scriptures, is brilliant.
Do you have any perspective on, having come through the COVID time, do you have any perspective on what's happening in this country nationally, having sat down with people like that? I have heard John Stevens making fascinating comments about people joining FIEC churches who had heard them online to say, we'd like this. And churches which are small in terms of congregation size, having people added to them. Whereas some of the larger churches, one gets the impression, without seeking to be cynical, that people could easily just go along and no one would really know they were there. And they could be going along to the show once a week and not been flourishing quite so well. Do you have any perspective on that?
One of the joys with EFCC is that there are quite a lot of smaller churches. And in smaller churches, it's more that our dependence on God's grace and goodness and provision is kind of more obvious because we don't have an audiovisual guy and we don't have the music team. It's just quite basic sometimes. Mm-hmm. And when that happens, human inability and human failure becomes more apparent, sometimes in an embarrassing way. But I think that also then attracts onlookers as a sense of authenticity, which I think people are crying out for, and a sense of family at a small local scale. Mm. So I think since the pandemic, that's become more prevalent and has been a real blessing, being able to preach the gospel in smaller churches like that. It's been wonderful over the last couple of years since the pandemic, hearing just a steady trickle of people being saved, coming to faith in small churches in small ways, just like my testimony, but with the same living God who is overseeing an all-sovereign, powerful God.
Fantastic. What a blessing to have a gospel which speaks into these times, as well as times of plenty, times of want.
Yes.
Wonderful. Excellent. Now, Ed, what would your advice be to people who are listening to this? As broad as you like.
To pursue holiness wholeheartedly as the way that we run wholeheartedly after the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Mm. I think that so much of that there's been so little emphasis recently in evangelicalism, I think, on just a wholehearted pursuit of holiness for the sake of Christ. I remember singing at CCK that wonderful song, "Let's Be Pure and Holy, Set Apart for Jesus," and being discipled by your brother Simon, who just really, we went through Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and that had a huge impact on me. So running hard after holiness in the power of the Spirit and for the sake of Christ, not for selfish gain, and reading the Bible a lot. Yeah. Those would be the two main things, I think.
You're quite right. You rarely hear that priority. You're quite right. Excellent. Well, it's delightful to see you in this position where you're being given the opportunity that you have been given, Tom. Mm-hmm. And also, it's delightful to hear you with the instincts that you're bringing, the gifting that you're bringing to it, because you're seeing things, having been persuaded of them and having seen them in terms of gospel conviction as the right way ahead. And may you flourish in it. May you see the Lord opening doors in this next generation. And thanks for being with us now, Tom.
It's a real pleasure. Thank you so much, man.
Bless you, sir.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.